Well, that section we've just read, the end of chapter 6, chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, is the major turning points, one of the major turning points in the book of Acts. And that for two reasons. It marks the point where the gospel, where the church, spreads out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Till now, there's been this remarkable growth of the church in Jerusalem. Here's the next phase. Based on that pattern in chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is the second phase. And this chapter also marks the turning point in respect to opposition. Right from the beginning, remember, just after Pentecost, there had been opposition to the church. It began with persecution from outside. As first Peter and John, and then all the apostles were imprisoned, ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, and were flogged. It continued with hypocrisy from within. Remember in the case of Ananias and Sapphira? And that in turn, as we saw last week, was followed by murmuring amongst some of the members against other members. It was Satan's strategy to create division within the fellowship. Divide and conquer. But now, and this is where this incident is a turning point, now, having used these three approaches, Satan reverts to plan A. Persecution from outside again. Satan only has three strategies. And having used all three, and the church is still growing, he reverts to the beginning again. And this chapter centers around Stephen. We saw last week that he'd been appointed, along with six others, to oversee the daily distribution of food to the widows. But it's clear that these seven men were apostolic deputies. We're involved in far more than just overseeing food distribution. We read in verse 8 that Stephen was full of God's grace and power and did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He was also speaking in one of the local synagogues, and he spoke with such wisdom that no one could stand up against him. And it was that, in fact, that sparked off this opposition, resulting in Stephen being seized, brought before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling court. But I want to look at this incident under three headings. Stephen's accusers, Stephen's defense, and Stephen's death, and see what lessons we can draw out for ourselves today. It's a long chapter, and I hope we don't go on too long. Stephen's accusers, first of all. Verse 9 of chapter 6 tells us that opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, that is, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from Cilicia and Asia. And it arose, verse 10 tells us, because they had begun to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So what did they do? Well, first, they secretly persuaded some men to say that they'd heard Stephen speak blasphemously against Moses and against God. Then they stirred up the people and the religious leaders. Then they seized Stephen, they brought him to the Sanhedrin, they produced false witnesses, and specifically noticed, accused him of never stopping speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. They reported that he said that Jesus would destroy this temple, and Jesus would change the customs Moses handed down. Now, Jesus had spoken about the temple being destroyed. It's in John chapter 2. But you read there that John clearly tells us that Jesus was referring to his body. And clearly Jesus had said that he had come not to change the law, but to fulfill the law, not destroy it. Here were well-educated, religious men, well-versed in the Old Testament, men who liked an argument so long as they were winning, but couldn't stand being beaten. And here they are going to these lengths, dragging Stephen to the Sanhedrin, falsely accusing him, all in order to silence him. Here's opposition from outside again. And like before, it's not from the secular authorities, not from the Romans. It's from religious people. People who claim to know God. People who ought to know better. And notice this, their attack wasn't so much against the signs and wonders of verse 8 that he was performing. It was against what Stephen said and the way he said it. The wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. Whether they admit it or not, it was clear that the Spirit of God was in Stephen. But notice what they objected to most. They objected to the way Stephen spoke about the temple and about the law. He never stopped speaking against this holy place. I guess that was a bit of an exaggeration. But anyway, he never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, saying that Jesus will destroy it. And he disregards the law. He says that Jesus will change the customs Moses handed down to us. Here were religious men more concerned about their temple and their traditions, their customs, than anything else. Opposition from outside. And I was thinking about the opposition that believers in Christ face today from religious people, from people in the religious establishment. Where is that opposition focused? Oh, it's not in what we believe. They couldn't care less what we believe. You can believe what you like these days. Not on what we do, the uprightness of the lives we live, the demonstrations of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What they object to today is anything to do with church buildings or church customs, isn't it? How many churches have had major disagreements, members leaving, because someone suggested changing the church building? Take out all the pews or rearrange the transept. Oh, people leave. Or how many have left because there's been some change in the tradition, the way the Lord's Supper is served, or the way the offering's uplifted? Oh, we can't do it that way. And we face accusations today. Of course we do. Sometimes from the most unlikely sources. Beware. So much for Stephen's accusers. Notice, secondly, Stephen's defense. Despite Stephen's face being like the face of an angel, the high priest proceeded to ask him, are these charges of speaking against the temple and against the law, are these charges true? And rather than just say no, Stephen sees this as an opportunity to make his defense, to make his case, which he does. Now, you might be wondering, as I did, why Stephen gives this fairly lengthy, extensive review of Israel's history. This was the Sanhedrin he was addressing. They knew their Old Testaments backwards. What Stephen was doing was telling the story in such a way as to draw out lessons that they'd never learned or even noticed. He was showing that far from being blasphemous because he was disrespectful of God's word, he was in fact honoring God's word. He was showing that the Old Testament confirmed his teaching about the temple and the law. especially by predicting the Messiah. In contrast, it was they, by rejecting Christ, who were in fact disregarding the law. Before we look at how Stephen dealt with the charge of speaking against the temple, we need to realize that the Jews prized the temple not because of its architectural magnificence, but because God had promised to put his name there, to meet his people there. And if you're here tonight and you hear Sinclair preaching on Psalm 27, you'll realize just that. So come tonight. But they drew the wrong conclusions from that. Because they said, if the Lord is so identified with the temple, then its very existence guarantees God's protection of us. And its destruction would mean that God had abandoned us. Now, notice how, how Stephen picks out four major periods of Israel's history dominated by four major characters. Abraham and the patriarchal age, verses 2 to 8. Joseph and the Egyptian exile, verses 9 to 19. Moses, the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, verses 20 to 44. And David and Solomon and the establishment of the monarchy, verses 45 to 50. Now, what's the connecting link? Well, it's this. In none of these periods was God's presence limited to any particular place. On the contrary, their God was the living God, the God who was on the move and on the march, the God who was always calling his people out to fresh adventures, and always accompanying them and directing them. Just scan through Stephen's speech and see what I mean. Verse 2, their God, the God of glory, he said, appeared to Abraham. Now where? Where did it appear to him? In heathen Mesopotamia, where he called him to leave his country and his people. Eventually came to the promised land, but he'd no inheritance there. Verse 9, Joseph ended up where? In Egypt, of all places. First as a slave, then as ruler over the whole country. Eventually the whole family settled in Egypt. It was in Egypt that Moses was born. But where did God meet Moses? In the desert of Midian. A place that was, do you see that? Holy ground. Out there in Midian. Holy ground because God was there. Under Moses, the whole nation left Egypt and spent the next 40 years where? Wandering through a desert. Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle of the testimony, verse 44, that tent dwelling for God. Joshua brought it into the promised land where it moved around from place to place. Eventually, when there was a degree of stability, it was David who had the idea of building a more permanent dwelling place for the Lord. It was Solomon who eventually built the temple. And what Stephen is saying is this: for all these years, their God, the Lord, had been a pilgrim God, a God on the move with his people, a God who wasn't restricted to one place. They seem to have forgotten all that. It was evident from the scriptures, if only they'd thought about it, that God's presence cannot be localized. No building can confine God. God had pledged himself by solemn covenant to be their God, not simply to dwell amongst them in one place, but to be with them wherever they went. And I think the key verse as far as the temple goes in Stephen's defense is verse 48. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. The Lord God, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. It wasn't wrong to construct the tabernacle or the temple. But these should never have been regarded in any literal sense as God's home. Solomon himself understood that, you know. After the temple had been built, this is what Solomon prayed. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Now, Stephen doesn't quote that. In fact, he quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." So what kind of house or resting place could be built for God? He's the creator, the maker of everything. Can he be confined within man-made structures? So much for his speaking against the temple. Before we look at how Stephen dealt with the charge of speaking against the law, which was the second thing they accused him of, we need to realize that the Jews had come to regard the law as a great set of regulations that shaped the nation's life. Things like Sabbath observance, things like circumcision, things that made this nation distinct. What concerned them about Stephen was he was saying that Jesus would change these customs that Moses had handed down to them. And it seems to me that the key verse in Stephen's defense about the law is verse 38. Notice where he refers to the law as living words. Do you see that? Living words. You see, the law was far more than a set of rules and regulations, customs that had to be preserved, unchanged. The law was living words from the living God for his people to sustain them in a living relationship with himself. And again, just scan through Stephen's speech and see how he draws that out. God appeared to Abraham, and what did he do? He spoke to him. He spoke to him. He told him where to go. He told him what he was going to do, what was going to happen. He spoke, entering into a covenant with him. Living words. Words Abraham responded to as he entered into that living relationship with God. God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. But the burning bush was only to grab his attention. The important thing was God spoke to him. He revealed his name to him. He told him what he was going to do in rescuing his people. Later it was to Moses that God gave these living words, the Ten Commandments, to pass on to the people so that they would know their God and how their God wanted them to live. You see, the striking thing about these characters mentioned, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, striking thing is that they responded to God's living words in faith and trust. They did what God told them to do. And that was in stark contrast to the majority of the people, their fathers, who disregarded what God was saying. We read the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph and sold him as a slave. The people rejected Moses when he tried to help them, pushing him aside, rejecting his leadership, verse 35. In the desert, verse 39, they refused to obey him. Instead, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt and became idolaters. And they did the same with the prophets. And Stephen quotes two of them, Amos in verses 42, 43. And Isaiah in verses 48 to 50. What Stephen is saying is that the law isn't just customs that had to be preserved. The law is living words that had to be obeyed. And then notice Stephen proceeds to turn the tables on his accusers. It's not he who has shown disrespect for the law. It's them. just like their fathers had done. The accused, Stephen, assumes the role of the accuser. He calls them stiff-necked, stubborn. That's what Moses and the prophets had called Israel many times. He says, though they insist on circumcision, one of the customs of the law, Stephen describes them as having uncircumcised hearts and ears. Another expression that Moses and the prophets had used, implying that at heart they were still heathens and deaf to the truth. He accuses them of rejecting God's word, the law, just like their fathers. And pressing it home, notice, Stephen declares that they were the guilty ones. They were guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit by rejecting his appeals. They were guilty of sinning against the Messiah. Their fathers persecuted the prophets, killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. But they had killed the Messiah. And they were guilty of sinning against the law. They had received it through the mediation of angels, but they hadn't obeyed it. Well, that's Stephen's defense, briefly. Some defense, wasn't it? I was thinking, how do we answer these religious, churchy people today who are so thrilled to church buildings or to the way that things have been done for the last 100, 200 years? Those who twist the words of Christ even and accuse us of speaking against sacred things. How do we deal with these people? Well, like Stephen. By sweeping through our Bibles. By pointing out that our God is a pilgrim God. Our God is a God who binds himself to his people. Our God is far too big to be tied down to a building, boxed up in a room. And by pointing out that God's words are far more than customs, regulations, church ordinances. God's word is a living word that's to be trusted and obeyed in order to maintain a relationship with the living God. Well, we've looked at Stephen's accusers, at Stephen's defense. Thirdly, notice Stephen's death. The Sanhedrin couldn't fault Stephen's exposition of their history, but as soon as he turned the tables on them and started accusing them, they were furious. What right had he to speak to them like this? They gnashed their teeth at him, snarling like wild animals. They covered their ears. They didn't want to hear any more. They yelled at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him to death. Here were grown men, moderators, professors, ministers, elders, behaving like men possessed. But look at Stephen. His death was full of Christ. Luke records three things that Stephen said. First refers to Christ, the other two are addressed to Christ. First, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, was given this vision of the glory of God. And he cried out, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why was Jesus standing? He was standing to welcome his first martyr to glory. He was standing to confess Stephen before his father. Stephen had confessed Christ before men. Here was Christ confessing Stephen before his father. Secondly, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he said. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus' prayer just before he died? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Thirdly, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Doesn't that remind you of the first word from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Stephen's death, you see, was so like Jesus' death. False witnesses were produced. Charge of blasphemy. And these two prayers, as each prayed for the forgiveness of his executioners and for the reception of his spirit as he died. Verse 60 tells us that Stephen fell asleep. What a lovely way to describe the death of a believer. Even after such a brutal death, he simply fell asleep. And when he woke up, he was at home in glory. Well, please God, we aren't going to be martyred for our faith. But listen, every single one of us will die, won't we? And whilst the dying might not be easy for some of us, death itself holds no fear for the person who, like Stephen, is full of Christ. It was Wesley who said of the early Methodists, you know, our people die well. We can die well when we're full of Christ, because we're going home. Ah, but you say, what a tragedy. What a tragedy this was. Satan had won, hadn't he? The Sanhedrin had won. A promising career as an apostolic deputy had been cut short. What a tragedy. Verse 1 tells us, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. You've done it now, Stephen. Look what you've set off. Can't you imagine the believers? Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? Why was Stephen so outspoken? What a tragedy. If that's what you're thinking, think again. Wasn't so much a tragedy, it was a turning point to greater things. Verse 1 tells us that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And verse 4, which we didn't read, tells us those who were scattered preached the word everywhere, wherever they went. You see, it was the beginning of the first great missionary outreach of the early church. Not just the apostles preaching now, everyone who was scattered. The good news now was spread out throughout Judea and Samaria. And there's more. Three times in those closing verses of our passage, there's mention of a guy called Saul. Verse 58, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 1, and Saul was there giving his approval to his death. Verse 3, and Saul began to destroy the church. The very next chapter, Saul's going to reappear. Saul's going to be wonderfully converted to Christ. Saul's going to become the one, Paul, who takes the gospel, not now to Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. When did it all begin for Saul? It began in that synagogue of the freedmen, when he heard Stephen and couldn't stand up against him. He was there in the Sanhedrin, I guess, hearing Stephen's defense about God being a pilgrim God with his people and his law being living words from the living God. He was there giving approval to Stephen's death. He was there seeing the way Stephen died, hearing his prayers. And Saul couldn't get Stephen out of his mind. Oh yes, Stephen was killed. But it led immediately to the spread of the gospel through Judea and Samaria. And in a short while, it led to the conversion of the church's greatest missionary and teacher, and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. A tragedy? No. A turning point to greater things. On Sunday, the 8th of January, 1956, 45 years ago, on the shore of a lonely river deep in the Ecuadorian jungle, 5 missionaries were murdered by the primitive Alca Indians. News of the massacre shocked the world. To many, their death seemed a senseless tragedy. What was the Lord doing? 5 promising missionary careers cut short. 5 young wives bereft of their husbands. Children left fatherless. A tragedy. Listen to what one of those wives, the wife of Jim Elliot, wrote. This is what she wrote. I'll read it. To the world at large, this was a sad waste of 5 young lives. But God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on that beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the country, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know Jesus. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, "I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be." An Air Force marshal stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Mission Aviation Fellowship. A missionary from in Africa wrote, "Our work will never be the same. We knew 2 of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours." Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he'd read in a news report. "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He wasn't ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to take the place of one of those 5. A tragedy? No. A turning point to greater things in the lives of many. Well, time's gone. Here are 3 simple things for you to ponder this week from this chapter. 1, expect opposition. Satan only has 3 strategies, but he doesn't give up. Expect opposition from religious, churchy people who are more interested in buildings and customs than they are in the Lord. Don't be surprised by it. 2, get to know your Bible. That's the way to handle opposition. Don't get bogged down in disputes about trivial things, but see the big picture. Learn what God's like. See what God's doing. Take these living words and let them lead you to a living relationship with the living God. 3, remember that in God's hands, what seems like a tragedy could be a turning point to a new beginning, to greater usefulness and blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we are so used to looking at things from our perspective, thinking of problems and difficulties. Help us to see things increasingly from yours, to see the possibilities of new beginnings. Give us all a real love for your living word. And help us, like Stephen, to be those who live and die full of Christ. We ask it in his strong name. Amen.